All right. I want to do an experiment, and you know, this is one of those, a lot of times we say like, you know, raise your hand if, and we kind of mean that, you know, semi-seriously. I want you to actually raise your hand. I want to try something here before we start. By show of hands, how many of you right now, and I know there's some generous, loving folks among you, right now if I asked, would hand me the phone in your pocket as a gift? If I said, man, I need a phone, I need it. How many of you would give it? Okay, great. Let's bring them up. No, I'm serious. Vince needs some phones. My kids need phones. I'm just saying. Oh, there's one actually coming. Yes. No, I'm kidding. You can sit down. You would hand me the phone. That's beautiful. There's more than I thought. Usually, I figured there'd be one person. You must be ready to upgrade. Most people probably wouldn't do that. If you walked up to the average Joe on the street and said, hey, I just need a phone. Will you give me your phone? You know, why? 10 years ago, I remember when I was even in college still, you know, you could go into the AT&T or Verizon store and you could buy a phone for like $70. Anybody remember that? I have a friend who recently, a few months ago, went from a smartphone back to a flip phone. He wanted to have a flip phone and he didn't really, technology is not his thing. And he said, Vince, will you go to the Verizon store with me? And I went to the store and I went in and said, we need a dumb phone. She said, they kind of looked at me. I said, that's what they call their flip phones, right? Like, no browser, no apps, no, like, if it can get me home, it's too smart. I just need something that makes calls that I have to touch the button 3 times to type the letter F, right? Like, that's what I want. It was $120 for, like, a dumb phone. I had a better phone in high school than this phone, and it was there. But today, you're paying, like, $1,000 for some of these things. It's pretty crazy, right? And you're not likely to give it to me. Now, how about this? If I were to say, anybody here, raise your hand, if you would give me the phone in your pockets, if in exchange, I handed you from the back a brand new inbox sealed iPhone 17 Pro, paid off and ready to go. How many of you would take that bet? A lot more people probably could, wow, that's less people would give me that than the ones who would just give it away. That tells me we have a generous body of people. That is wonderful and I'm excited about that. The reality is this. Most of you, if I wasn't kidding, right, if I actually wanted it, you probably would hold on to that. But if I was gonna make that trade with you, you might either A, say absolutely, or B, you would say, I'm a Samsung guy, right? And you might take the alternate option there, but you would probably trade it, right? If you're gonna hand me a brand new state-of-the-art iPhone, whatever is the newest thing that just came out, I would take my phone and I would just throw it at you. And I'd say thank you and walk away and enjoy it and say thanks, right? Same with the car. Most of you wouldn't give your car away, but if I was out there with a brand new fully loaded something, right, that was better than what you were driving and I said, do you want to trade? You would say, absolutely, I would do that. And here's what I want you to notice. In both scenarios, you're giving up the exact same thing, right? It's not easy to give up your phone. There's things to think about. It's not just a matter of I paid money for this. It's a matter of there's stuff on it. Right? And I know you. There's some people here that think, well, I have iCloud. It's just all backed up anyway. But believe me, I've had some of you come to me for tech support and help as your pastor. Most of your phones are not as backed up as you think they are. If you would like help with that, for a small charge of a cup of coffee, I will happily help you out. Anyway, you would make those trades. The difference in those two scenarios is not what you give up. But what happened was you were offered something that was so much greater that you would happily give it away. When something is genuinely worth more than what you have in your hand, letting go of what you have stops feeling like a courageous act of generosity, right? And so it doesn't require courage to give things up when the greater thing comes along. It just requires that we can clearly see what the greater thing is. And here's why that's important for this morning. Jesus is about to tell 2 really short stories. I think they might be the shortest stories that we have in Scripture. I mean, not verses. Don't come to me after this with Jesus wept, right? But what are the shortest stories accounts that we have in Scripture? And there's 2 of them right together, and they seemingly are kind of the same thing. There's some differences and nuances, and we'll get there in a second. But Jesus tells a story about 2 different men, and each of them stumble onto something that is so valuable that they give up everything else they have just to own that one thing. And neither of them, and this is big, this is important, neither of them agonizes or thinks about the decision that they make, right? Both of them just do it. The text tells us for joy. For joy, right? Not through gritted teeth and because they have to. Not with like a pros and cons list that want out. They just do it without a whole lot of thought for joy, right? And that means that one of the questions that we have to answer and one of the questions this passage asks is, it's not whether you'd be willing to sacrifice something for God if he asked you to, right? It's a whole different question. It's actually kind of a harder question. It's this, have you actually seen Jesus clearly enough that giving everything up that you have stops feeling like a sacrifice at all? Okay? This is not a passage about sacrifice. This is a passage about how clearly we see the Savior that is in front of us. And so let's stand as we read this together. It's super short. Guys in the back, you don't even have to go scroll through. It's just one single slide, and it's in Matthew 13, starting in verse 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Yet again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." The word of the Lord. Take a seat. It's the easiest up-down you've ever had, right? Every once in a while, they're like 16 slides long, and everybody's legs have been standing enough already, and you know, you're ready to go. Before we look at kind of the things we learn from this text, we kind of have to look at the actual context of where this whole passage sit, right? Matthew 13 is a really long chapter, and it's almost entirely made up of parables. Right? These are the shortest two. This is like a snippet of the whole chapter, but there's parable after parable after parable. And it has a structure to it that a lot of people miss, right? Jesus starts the chapter by teaching a large crowd out from a boat. He's out on the water there on the shore, and he tells them all these parables, the ones of the sower and the parable of the weeds and the one of the mustard seed and the leaven and another and another and another. All of these public things in a boat to a large crowd. But then, and we kind of miss it if we're not careful, partway through, and it's right before these two parables, as he's explaining the last one, right, there's a change in the audience that takes place. Jesus dismisses the crowd, and he goes back into the house, right? And then only there, once he's in there, that's when he gives his own disciples this little pair of parables about treasures and pearls, right? These weren't evangelistic parables that were aimed at non-believers, at skeptics, at outsiders that they were trying to draw in with the word of God, right? This wasn't aimed at people trying to decide whether they should follow Jesus or not. This was spoken to people who had already left everything in order to follow him, right? It was spoken to them privately, quietly. It's kind of this like insider explanation, right? Of the kingdom of God and what it is that they had actually already found. And so that means that this isn't primarily aimed at convincing someone to become a Christian, right? The point of this passage is not, hey, you who don't believe in Jesus is so great, you should come see him, right? This is a passage aimed at people who already believed. It's aimed at people who already have been there. And it's asking them to actually see the scope of what they have if they are in Christ. And so let's look at the two stories themselves. Right? The first we have is this man who's looking and finds a treasure in a field. This is a guy working in a field. He's out working. He's in the middle of his day, just going about it, trying to get field work done, sweaty, gross, tired, exhausted. He's out there doing what men do for a wage at that time, right? And what's interesting is he's not searching for anything. It doesn't say there was a merchant or someone who was going through the field looking for treasure. This isn't a guy on the beach with a metal detector, right? Who's there to look for treasure. This is a guy who's working the field and just happens to stumble on a treasure that's been buried there. Probably for generations, right? Because that's kind of how burial tended to be. And there's something we talked about a few weeks ago with the talents here that comes back. That's really, really important, right? In that world at the time, burying valuables was common practice, right? We established that. It was a kind of the modern day, or the Bible equivalent to the modern day safety deposit box, right? They didn't really have banks where you could just go keep your valuables and knew they were safe, and so burying was a thing. And Jewish legal teaching at the time, it generally held this idea that anything found, scattered, or hidden, like this treasure, belonged to the one who found it. Today we call it finders keepers, right? And the second part of that is what? Yeah, there you go. All right. We won't get to complete the Bible verses, but those phrases, you guys are awesome. Way to go. All right. So then the man, he goes and reburies, we're told, this treasure. And then he buys the field to kind of legally secure it. And it's important, I think when we read this, if this was happening today, we would almost think of this as kind of like a shady move, right? It would be like if I was at your house for a barbecue and in your backyard I found like $1 million worth of diamonds. And instead of like, hey, I found, I just kind of kicked the dirt on it and then a day or two later said, I want to buy your house. What's it worth? $300K? I'll pay you $600,000 for it. And you'd sell it to me and I would make a profit. And if you found out, you'd be like, Vince, that was shady, right? You should have done this a different way. But that's not what's happening here. This guy isn't trying to sneak one over the owner. Legally, we've established, he already would possess what he found because finders, keepers, all right? But he's going about things in a strategic and honest way. This is the honest, legitimate path that is available to him to ensure that he can own it without question, right? He doesn't want there to be any dispute. He doesn't want there to be any question about whose this treasure is. It is so valuable to him that he doesn't just want to say, I found it, it's already legally mine. He probably would win that out in court if the owner of the field tried to question it. But he doesn't even want the question. He wants to be sure. Right? He's not scheming. He's just doing the obvious thing that one would do during this time once he understands what it is that he's found. Right? Now, the second person, though the story sounds the same, is really different from the first person. He's not a laborer who trips over a treasure by accident, right? This is a guy who's looking. He is, we're told, a merchant, someone who has spent his entire career dealing specifically with fine pearls, right? He is looking for pearls. He's not stumbling on it, he's looking for it. In the ancient world during that time, there's this kind of sliding thing of value where today if we say, what's the valuable thing? What's the greatest gift that you can give? It would be diamonds, right? Because diamonds are forever, right? And every kiss begins with K, right? In ancient times, it was a little bit different. This was the most valuable gem that you could really have, right? There's a Roman writer called Pliny the Elder, and he called them the richest merchandise there was, these fine pearls. Right? They prized pearls more than anything, more than diamonds today. Right? And part of it is because they were hard to get, right? You know where pearls come from? They come from dangerous places. And divers would work the Persian Gulf and the Red Sea, and they would pull them up from water, sometimes 40 meters deep, to get these pearls. They were hard to come by. And a merchant who traded in pearls had spent years training the eye. Have you ever seen someone who understands value in a specific category more than you, like an appraiser? You take something, you're not sure. Maybe you see a diamond. Most of you couldn't look at it and tell if it was real or not, but somebody takes one look. And goes, not only is this real, one of my things that I like to watch, it pops up on the internet every once in a while, is Pawn Stars. And I always love the guys that come in and are like, here's this box that's rusty. It's worth $6 million. Because some guy who's an expert with a monocle came in and said so, right? A merchant of fine pearls would have spent his entire life training his eye to recognize when there was something of true value. He's been searching for the finest pearls the world has to offer his whole life. And then one day, this day, he finds the one. Right? Not just a good pearl, the pearl to end all pearls, the softball-sized real pearl. And he sells everything he owns in order to buy it. Not found it, but buy it. That presumes someone else has this pearl. Someone else has found it. Someone else is in possession of it. And he sees it and he's like, I've been looking for pearls my whole life. I've never seen anything like this. I've got to have it. Absolutely have to have it. Right? Think about like the rarest classic car that you didn't even think there was one anymore. And you find it and you go, man, I got to have it. I've got to have it. Right? That's him. And here's why Jesus tells us both of these kind of stories back to back instead of just choosing one of them. Because I think the point that he's trying to make at its very foundation, he could make with just one story. So why tell two? They represent two completely different roads to the same discovery. Right? One man wasn't looking for anything, and he just stumbled onto the greatest treasure there ever was in the middle of an ordinary workday. The other man had his whole life searching with purpose until this big climactic moment where he finally finds what he's been looking for his whole life. Jesus, he wants his disciples, that are people that came to him from all different paths, right? Some of them came through a sudden encounter. They never saw Jesus coming. They were just going about their day and poof, they're there. And some of them had years of seeking after Jesus and they found him there. All these people came from different roads to get there. Both of the men in this account landed in the exact same place. Two different men, two different roads to the same exact discovery. And so this morning, we're gonna follow their reaction to their discoveries, right? And we're going to look at kind of three big questions. First, we're going to answer this. Why neither man treated giving everything up as a cost that was worth agonizing over? Why did neither of these men in any way agonize over their decision? Why didn't they treat it as a cost? Right? And what does that tell us about what actually drives real sacrifice in our lives? The second thing we're going to look at is why there's no version of the story where the men kept anything back. Right? The text doesn't tell us that what the pearl cost was everything this person owned. Right? It doesn't tell us that the man had to sell his possessions in order to secure the field or whether he could have sold half of his possessions to secure the field. Right? And so it never goes there. Right? There's no version in the story where the men kept anything back. And what that means for us when we look at our own lives is that we have to kind of be honest. Most of us work exactly the other way with God in our day-to-day lives. Right? We tend to hold back. And what does that look like? And why do we do that? And how is that harmful? And then finally, we're going to look at whether they found a treasure that was actually worth the kind of response that they bring. Right? Because if the pearl wasn't worth it, if it was just a nicely colored golf ball, this whole thing falls apart. Right? It's a really bad story. But if it was worth it, if the treasure really was worth the reaction of these two men, then that should kind of really change the way that we approach our own faith. And so here's the first thing we take away this morning. Number one, what you believe something is worth, what you believe something is worth, decides how easily you give it up. Look again at what verse 44 tells us here about the first man. When he finds the treasure, he hides it again, and then he tells us, for joy over it, he goes and sells all he has. Right? And he buys that field. For joy. No thinking. He's not mourning the stuff that he's selling. Right? I took our kids, we were on vacation on Lake Michigan, and for a day we went up to Chicago to visit the Field Museum because my son is really into dinosaurs and really into Pokemon, and they had a special Pokemon exhibit at the Field Museum. And so we're like, T-Rex plus Charizard, yes. We're going to do that. And all summer long, he's been earning money by reading and doing workbooks to like get ready for first grade. And we kind of do, like, if you do this every day of the week, at the end of that week, we'll give you some money. And he's been saving diligently. And we've been in stores and he's seen toys he wants really, really, really badly. And he's not bought them because he knew that when he gets to that Field Museum and that Pokemon exhibit, there will be a gift shop. Because my son Graham loves nothing more than a good gift shop. We could take him to anything in the world. We could go to Disney and just not go to Disney and just go to the gift shop. And that boy, it'd be cheaper. We should do that. Bert, I don't know where you are, but write that down. Right. But that's him. Dude loves a good gift shop, especially if it's a special place like that. And he saved his money. And I watched him buy the two most overpriced dinosaur and Pokemon stuffed animals you have ever seen in your life. Right? I think his stuffed animals cost more than our entire entrance into the Pokemon Museum. Right? And I watched him agonize over it. I watched him pick up a thing and put it down and then pick up another, and he's like, well, if I buy this, how much do I have left? And he's doing, you know, he can't do that math yet, but somehow when it comes to money, he can do it now. And he's doing all the math in his head, and he's like, he puts a thing down, and he's like, I can buy these two or I can buy only this thing. And then, like, he finally decides. And he was happy with his decision, thankfully. When we were on the train back, he didn't change his mind and have a meltdown. That could happen. That has happened, right? But he agonized. That's not what these guys do. They're not agonizing. They just see it and go, everything I have, take it. Right? Imagine if Matthew had written this differently, right? He said, man, they reluctantly sold their house, kind of wincing as they handed over the keys. Right? They took whatever made up their livelihood and they gave it away with painstaking, gritted teeth. That's not what happens, right? He describes a man who can barely believe his luck, and he moves as fast as he can to close the deal in both cases before anything could possibly change or go wrong, causing him to lose the thing. The moment his eyes in both accounts fall on the treasure or the pearl, everything else goes dark. Everything they own is irrelevant to them all of a sudden, right? There's no debate. And here's what that tells us. It's really easy to miss because we're so used to thinking of sacrifice as a thing that is painful. Right? These two men prove that giving up everything doesn't have to feel like loss at all. It depends 100% on what you believe you are getting in return. If you genuinely believe something's worth more than everything that you are giving over, giving it up doesn't feel like a sacrifice. It becomes an obvious move. You feel like you've won as you hand everything over. Right? And that means that your posture when you give something up tells you what you believe it's worth. Right? Grudging and resentful obedience as followers of Christ, it's not just a less mature faith. Begrudging obedience, it's an evidence of a different belief, a belief that whatever is being asked of you costs more than it's worth. When we hold back from Jesus, we say that what he's got for us isn't worth the price of admission. Real joy. Real joy like we see in these guys. It's not like a bonus feature for extra devoted people. There's not some level of Christian devotion where you can process or work or Bible study your way in to that kind of a joy. Joy in giving everything up comes automatically once you see the actual size of what the offer on the other side of the table is. Right? Think honestly for a moment about your own posture towards all the stuff that Christ has asked of you, right? And I don't mean the big dramatic things. I kind of just mean the ordinary everydayness of life, the like giving generously, forgiving someone who's hurt you, right? Setting habits aside that are destructive, that have been hurting you for years and years and years, right? Showing up to serve, whether it's in your church or the people that you love or care for or the people that have less than, even when you'd rather not show up. If you're honest, right? If you're radically honest with yourself, does obedience in those areas usually feel like a joy or does it feel like a duty? Right? And I want to be careful because I'm not saying that every single act of obedience to the Lord should feel joyful in the moment, right? Yippee! I'm not saying if that's not how your mind goes when you do things for the Lord all the time, that you're an awful Christian or a terrible person. I'm not saying that, you know, or that struggling with a hard command somehow means that your faith isn't real or good enough or any of those things. And that's not what I'm trying to say. But if your entire pattern of following Jesus kind of feels like a daily grind, like a constant negotiation between what you want and what he wants, right? That's kind of duty dressed up in religious language. That's worth paying attention to. If you feel like that describes you, it's kind of worth opening up and going, wait, hold on a minute. Let me process through this. Let me think about this, right? Not because you should try harder to feel more joy, but because this might be telling you whether or not you've actually seen fully what these two men have seen. Okay? And here's the great news. Their joy didn't come from trying harder. Right? They didn't get joy because they tried hard to feel joy. The joy just came after the discovery, because of the discovery. The joy is directly related to what it is they found in the ground or on the merchant table. Right? And so, if obedience feels more like obligation to you right now, like if there's more willpower required, right, than you would like, trying harder is not the fix. It's not. Seeing Christ more clearly is the fix. Right? Joy follows sight. Joy follows sight. You can't force it ahead of time. When you look at what following Jesus actually costs you, does it look like a bill, like an invoice, or does it look like the deal of a lifetime to you? Right? These two men never had to talk themselves into selling everything because the size of what they found did all the convincing for them. That was it. Right? But that raises kind of a hard question, right? If real joy responds to value by giving everything up, what does it mean when someone says they believe, right, but keeps some things back just in case? Right? And that's our second hard question and takeaway here. Nobody, number two, nobody hedges on a sure thing. Nobody hedges on a sure thing. Like, look at what both of the men do with what they actually own. They give it all away, right? He sold all he had. He traded all he had just to get the field and to get the pearl. The pearl merchant doesn't look back and hold some assets back and sell only what he needs. That's the weird part of this story. Like, we don't have value. It's very hard to believe that in both of these cases, if they were real scenarios, that the cost of the pearl or the cost of the treasure was exactly all they had, or the field, sorry. Like, it just seems like an odd thing, right? Like, what are the odds you go to buy a house and the house is worth exactly as much as your bank account? It's just not very likely, right? But what do? They gave everything they had, right? The text doesn't say that he sold everything because he needed that much exactly. It just says that they did it all. They gave it all away, right? We don't know what the field costs. He might have been able to buy it for less, keep some money back, put it in his pocket. He didn't. And I think in some ways that's one of the actual points of this passage. It was never about needing every last bit of coin to close the deal. Right? It's the whole point. It's less about the transaction and more about the fact that once he saw what was buried in the ground, once he saw what was sitting on the table, nothing else that he owned mattered anymore. It just wasn't relevant anymore. It seemed fleeting, kind of the way an old iPhone does when the new one comes out. You're like, oh, this doesn't even start right. It doesn't have AI, right? You loved that thing a year ago, but man, now the cool stuff came out. I say that as like a tech nerd. I haven't actually cared that much about my phone since children were born because your priorities change, you know. But anyway. Holding on to some kind of old life, it wouldn't have meant that he was being careful. What it would have meant is that part of him still valued the old stuff more than the treasure. Right? That's what hedging actually is. And we do it in life surprisingly large amounts of time, right? We do. That's what hedging is. It's not bad math, it's divided loyalty. Right? How much of their life are they willing to hand over to God? And we're not that honest with ourselves when it comes to this, are we? Like we would never say, I want to keep part of my life back when it comes to following God, but we kind of do. And it shows up in ways that are quieter than like the bluntness of what I just said, right? We tend to do this. We treat Jesus as one good thing among several good things, which include things like careers and family and comfort and reputations. Instead of treating Jesus like the thing that reorders all the other things, right? We give him Sundays. We give him a portion of our income. We give him a reasonable amount of charity and attention throughout our lives, right? We give God a portion, and then we call that being reasonable. But nobody in this parable gave a portion, right? You can hear the hedging in how people actually talk in Christian circles. I'm still figuring some things out. I'm not really ready to fully dive in yet. Right? I believe, but like I don't want to be extreme about it. Right? Or variations of those kinds of things. None of those are lies or bad sentences, but every one of them, every one of those things is a man still holding on to something that he's not ready to let go of. Right? We hold back. We play it safe with God. And playing it safe with God, it feels like wisdom even sometimes. It feels responsible, like it's the mature, measured faith of a thoughtful person, right? But it's not. This parable says that that is entirely backwards. And here's the thing that we have to realize. There is nothing reckless about what these men did. Right? It's not reckless. It's not. They gave up everything because next to what they'd found, everything else had lost its weight and its pull on their lives. And keeping something back for them, it was never about being careful. It was about what still kind of had a hold on their hearts. If they had kept something back, it would have had a hold on them. And so be honest, what is it? Because we all have these things. What is it that you've been keeping back, keeping on reserve away from God, just in case? Right? Things that you're just not willing to give. Right? He says he wants it all, and you'll say, great, except for these things, right? Maybe it's a relationship that you just know isn't good for you. Friendship, romantic, family, whatever. Right? And you haven't let go of it because you're just not ready to lose that person yet. Maybe it's a level of generosity that you know you are capable of, in church or out of church, right? You know you're capable of it, but man, you've just never gotten there because it feels good. You just like having that cushion, right? Like your income's gone up for 10 years, but your giving hasn't. And again, in church or out of church, right? You ever feel that way? Like over the last 10 years, your income went up, but your generosity didn't follow suit somehow, right? Because you're holding something back. Maybe it's just your comfort or schedules or life plans that you have for yourself, right? You keep them just out of reach of God. You know, maybe they're up for discussion sometimes, but you're never actually going to hand them over. You'll just talk like you will. None of that has to look dramatic to be real, but there are these little things that we hold back. Hedging doesn't usually look very dramatic. It just looks like an ordinary, reasonable life with God as one important piece instead of the reason for the whole thing. Right? It looks like coming to church on Sunday but being totally silent about him the other 6 days of the week. Looks like giving that never goes up even though your possessions do. It looks like, here's a big one that we've all done, who were guilty of this. It looks like praying about a decision that you've already made, like just so you can tell yourself that you technically asked. Right? How many of you have done that? You pray, right? It's like, Lord, take this cup from me, but if it be your will, but then you keep going. But really, I think that the cup taking is probably your will, so you should just take the cup. I'm going to go ahead and move the cup for you. I'll put it over here. I'm just going to kind of take a couple steps away from the cup. You probably don't want me to take this cup, right? Yeah, we should just forget about the cup, right? A lot of us pray that way. we kind of ask for forgiveness rather than permission. You know, that's a sign of hedging. And I don't say any of this to shame anybody here, because we're all in the same boat when it comes to this, right? I'm preaching to the crowd. I say it because I think a lot of us have quietly decided that kind of hedging is just the natural way of existing. And I want to tear that idea down because it's a lie. It's not wisdom to keep one hand on the door while you claim to be all in with Jesus. That's not maturity or caution or wisdom. It's fear wearing a suit. That's what it is. If Jesus is actually who these two stories claim that he is, right, worth more than anything that you've ever combined owned, then hedging is not the safe choice. It's the worst bet in the whole world. And so we got to talk about this biggest question at the end here. Is he really worth that much? Is he really worth that much? Right? The joy of these two men, number three, only holds up if the treasure is real. Right? Everything we've said so far this morning completely falls apart in just a few minutes if the treasure isn't worth what it says it is. Right? Selling everything makes sense if you actually found a treasure, but what if you didn't? What if you just thought you did? What if the pearl guy is just a lunatic who found something shiny, found a shiny rock and thought it was a pearl? Now he goes from being the wisest guy on earth doing the obvious thing to being a complete loony who we probably shouldn't listen to. Right? A man who sells his house for a pearl he only thinks is valuable, he's not wise, he's a fool. And so before we go any further, we've got to actually answer that question. Is Jesus worth this? Right? And obviously, as a pastor, I'm going to tell you that he is, but I don't want to just stop there and move on. I just don't want to say he is, right? You know, do you feel the world is broken? It is. Do you feel that is anyone worthy? He is. And we can just go home. Because I don't think that that's fair or good enough for us. And honestly, I don't think it would even work. Right? If we could just, if pastors could just say, hey, Jesus is worth it, he is, and everybody went, yeah, okay, great, we're with you. Like, we would have to do no evangelism, no mission, no apologetics, no nothing, right? We could all just go home and wait for Jesus to come back, but it doesn't work that way. Nobody sells everything they own on someone else's say-so. It's just not who we are. You're not going to take my word for it because, yes, I'm your pastor, and yes, you trust me to a degree, but probably not with everything. And that's good. You should be skeptical. I'm not Jesus. Right? So let's actually look at what Jesus offers. And let's start with the most basic thing that Jesus offers, and that's forgiveness. Real forgiveness. Right? Not the kind of surface-level forgiveness that you talk yourself into, just letting things go. Not the kind of forgiveness that requires you to keep feeling guilty for the rest of your life in certain ways. And most of you do that. You carry that anxiety and that guilt about things in your life. Actual, complete, permanent forgiveness for everything you have ever done and will ever do, purchased at the cost of Jesus' own life on the cross. Think about what you would pay, if you even could pay anything at all, to no longer carry the weight of your worst moments in this life. Most people spend their whole lives trying to buy exactly that, to live in peace and without guilt in life. And they buy it with achievement. They buy it with therapy. They buy it with self-improvement, and none of those are bad things. They buy it with distraction, and yet they never actually get there. Jesus offers it to us outright, fully paid for. The moment you turn to him, forgiveness, good standing with God. without question. Right? And then think about what he offers even beyond just forgiveness. Right? He offers what we call adoption. And we say that word a lot in Christian circles, right? But here's the important thing. We're not talking about adoption like some spiritual metaphor, like he is the Father and we are his children. Yes, we are. We sing it in songs, right? This isn't like some theological metaphor that actually floats around, but it's an actual, legal, permanent change in your status before God. When we say that Jesus offers adoption, what we mean is that you go from being a stranger, even an enemy of the Lord, to being a son and daughter of the Lord. And that is not a metaphorical, we should think of ourselves as children. That's literally, that's a legal adoptive status. And he promises that when you receive adoption, that he will never disown you, no matter what you bring to him. Most people, and we see it in the world as study after study, shows us that people most desperately are lonely and desire nothing more than belonging and community. Most people in this world spend their whole lives looking for somewhere that they finally fully belong. And Jesus offers you a family that you can never be voted out of. Ever. Right? And then underneath all of that, underneath forgiveness and adoption and restoration and all these things, he then offers himself, not just benefits from him, himself, actual relationship with the God who made you, who knows everything about your life, every detail, every piece of dirt, and wants you anyway. That's the treasure that the parables are describing. And now compare that to what our culture actually markets as the ultimate find, right? Money, recognition. Right relationships, the right body, the right career, right? Every one of these things and more promises to be the treasure and the pearl that's worth all things, and every one of them eventually runs dry, right? You can get the promotion at your job, but man, I feel like, I don't know about you, raise your hand if you've ever gotten a promotion in your career, ever, at any point, right? Or a raise or whatever. Like, it feels really good when it happens, but, like, something happens within a few months of that. It almost starts to feel like not enough. Like, you're looking for the next promotion, right? We're always talking about the corporate ladder and upward mobility. It's a funny thing. Within a month, it kind of stops feeling like enough. You've adjusted your spending to your new income, and it kind of feels the same as it did last month, where you have exactly the same amount left as you did before, because you live beyond your means. And you just want more. You get the relationship that you want. And it's wonderful. Maybe you found your dream spouse and you can remember that time and it's beautiful. But man, it still leaves you missing something, right? It still can't be the thing that your whole life is built on. Why? Because that person was never meant to carry that much weight in your life, right? I tell married couples, people getting married, this all the time. Like, if you go into a wedding thinking that this person is going to be the fulfillment of all your needs, like, I give you, like, 3 years, maybe. Right? It's not their job. They will compliment you. They will complete you in ways, but they will never fill all of the voids that you have. Only Jesus can do that. Right? If Jesus really is what he claims, right, the source of real forgiveness and real belonging, then giving everything up for him is not extreme, right? It's the same math that both of the men in this passage made. Neither one of them was reckless. One of them looked at an enormous buried treasure sitting next to a pile of ordinary possessions and made a very, very obvious choice, and the other was training his eye to see the real value of that pearl, and when he found it, he knew instantly what he was looking at, right? If Christ is who he says he is, then the obvious choice belongs to you too. But if he's not, then this is all just religious language, kind of pretending to be meaningful, right? None of what we said this morning holds up. Hedging is a really good move. Giving your whole life instead of a portion would be kind of foolish in that case, not faithful. And so it comes down, this whole passage comes down to one question. Have you actually looked closely enough at Christ to know which one of those is true? A lot of us have inherited Jesus language as we've grown up in the church without ever really examining that question for ourselves. Right? We say that Jesus is valuable, that he is our treasure, because that's what we're taught to say our whole lives as we've grown up in this place, or we've come here and we've heard other people say it. And it's not because we've ever slowed down enough to look at that question for ourselves. Right? It's not the same thing as the guys in this story. One saw the treasure was worth it with his own eyes. The other spent his whole career learning to recognize the real thing, and that's what turned an enormous sacrifice into the easiest decision of their life. They had an easier time deciding to give away everything than deciding the day before what to have for lunch. If your faith in Christ still feels like an invoice instead of a massively beautiful discovery, you don't need to try harder to feel different. You got to actually go and look at him. Open his word and read it like you've never read it before. Ask him honestly to show you who he really is, right? The joy these men had, it wasn't something they worked hard on to get. It just came from finally seeing the real thing right in front of them. And that is available to you and to me as well. And if he is who he says he is, and the tragedy in this story was not the guy who got rid of all of his stuff, right? Or the one who spent his lifetime looking, right? It'd be the person who holds back, who buries the treasure and walks away in fear and never buys the field. That's the real tragedy. It's the person who sees the pearl but says, it's not worth everything. I'm just going to not own it. Right? Now, Here's an interesting kind of twist in this set of parables, right? Everything we've said so far asks you to be the man who found the treasure or the pearl in this passage, right? Like, if we place ourselves in the parables, and we should place ourselves in the parables, it's helpful to figure out, like, who are you in this anytime you read a parable. Usually we're the Pharisee, by the way. There isn't a Pharisee here, so we got to do some more work. Most of us would look at this and say, yeah, we're supposed to be the man, either the pearl merchant or the other one. And that's true. In many ways, we are. But Scripture describes someone else doing the exact same thing that the merchant and the field worker did. And it isn't you, right? It was Jesus. What if you're not actually the man in the field? What if Jesus is the man in the field? Think about what Jesus actually did. Jesus, he looked at you and he looked at me, and by every honest measure, let's be honest with ourselves, we are not treasure. Right? We're rebellious and we're self-focused and we're buried under sin that's so deep that nobody digging around in that field would have called us valuable. And yet Jesus, knowing exactly what he would find, went looking anyway. Jesus didn't stumble onto us by accident and decide whether we're maybe kind of worth something. He set his eyes on us with purpose and intention, right? The way that the pearl merchant set his eyes on the pearl worth everything. And then he counted the cost before he ever paid for us. And what did it cost him, right? Did it cost Jesus some of what he had to buy us? No, it cost all of it. Philippians tells us that Jesus emptied himself. That he gave up all the glory that was rightfully his. He tells us that he took on human flesh and then he walked all the way to the cross to buy exactly what he wanted. He didn't just sell a portion of his rights as God and hold the rest on just in case, hedging his bets of whether or not we would work out. He gave everything, every bit of comfort, every bit of safety, every bit of life. He gave it for you, right? Hebrews 12 tells us a very familiar phrase that we heard a little bit ago. It tells us that he did it for the joy set before him. And Jesus didn't grit his teeth through Calvary. Jesus didn't just endure the cross as like the cost of doing business. Right? He endured it for joy. It's the same word Matthew uses here for the men who found the treasure. Jesus looked at you, buried and broken and hidden and far from obvious treasure to anyone else out there, and he was glad to pay everything he had to make you his. That changes the whole logic of this passage, right? You're not primarily the one who found something valuable and had to decide whether it was worth the cost. Before that was ever true of you, before you were ever the merchant or the field worker, Christ was the one who found you, who decided you were worth it, and you paid the price. And your own joyful surrender to him, right? Whatever that ends up costing you, it was never meant to be something that earns his love and favor. It's just the natural response to someone who has finally understood that they were treasure all along. Now, the price for them has already been completely paid. Right, so if you spent this whole kind of sermon quietly wondering whether you actually have anything to offer, whether your faith is strong enough, right, whether you've found enough, whether you're worth digging for, hear this. You already have been found by Jesus. Right? The price has been paid in full, not by you, but for you, on a cross that you didn't build and you couldn't have paid for yourself. Right? And the response that he asks of you is not to come and earn what's already yours. It's just to receive it. Let that same joy that drove him to the cross drive you to life in return. That's what he asks. Right? Think about tomorrow morning. Monday morning, back to the ordinary rhythm of your everyday week, right? What's the first thing we do when we wake up? If it's me, I generally complain. It's the first thing I do when I wake up, some kind of a grunting noise that means I don't want to do this, right? And then I get on my phone, and then I think about my calendar, you know, or I ward off children that have jumped on me to wake me up. You know. Here's a simple task. For everything we talked about this morning, somewhere in the Monday morning routine tomorrow when you wake up, before the day takes over, open your Bible for 5 minutes. Not because you have to. Because if what we said today is true, you're not opening a book of like religious obligation. Right? You're opening a treasure with purpose. Right? Same way the merchant kept kind of having his eye trained on real value his whole career. You're looking at the thing in your life that has real value. Do that every morning this week just for 5 minutes, just 5 minutes, and watch what starts to happen to the rest of your day. Christ already looked at you, and he decided that you were worth everything he had. And the only thing left this morning is whether you're going to look back and whether you're going to decide that the treasure he offers is worth everything that you have. Let's pray. Father, we fail to see you as treasure. Father, we keep thinking that our problem is that we know what you're worth and that we're just having a hard time letting go. The reality is that we just don't see you clearly. Because if we did, we'd ditch everything and run right into the arms of the Father. So God, our prayer this morning is that you would reveal yourself to us. That we wouldn't try harder to be joyful, but that we would start to dig. And pray that we see the treasure. That we would come to know you fully, not with blinded eyes by sin, but fully. We would see you for who you are, and that we would see all the things in this world as rubbish compared to them, compared to the glory that far surpasses anything that we could ask or imagine. Help us do that through your Spirit, through your word, through the people that you've called us to be in community with. We pray that each and every one of us would be so blindsided by the beauty of who you are that our hands just open up and it doesn't feel like a chore. We love you and we praise you. And we thank you that your hands opened up and that we didn't feel like a chore. Amen.